This morning we'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, and we've been meditating on verse 42 and the early church's steadfast commitment in these four core activities. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And now we'd like to look at the results of that, the effect of that, both in the remainder of the chapter and throughout the rest of the book of Acts. So we have the church's commitment to these four core activities: the simplicity of maintaining the purity of the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And these are the, you could break them out in different ways, but we'll call them seven specifically effects or results, or in the summary that we'll consider today, the reaping of what they had sown. Okay? They were sowing these four core activities. They were steadfast in it. They were committed to it. And this was the reaping of the harvest that resulted from their faithful sowing in the kingdom. Verse 43, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So first of all, we see there in verse 43, a fear came upon every soul, a reverence of God. You know, if you look at the history of great revivals in Christianity, the first great awakening, the second great awakening, accounts, those are very broad religious revivals, so to say, that spanned multiple denominations, not solely Baptist revivals, but it spanned other denominations to such a degree that it's entitled by religious historians as the first great awakening and the second great awakening. But then when you see accounts such as in the autobiography of Elder Wilson Thompson, which I hope that you have and that you've read, you see the amazing revival and blessing in his ministry. One very consistent attribute of those revivals is a deep sense of reverence of God. You know, you have these stories that we just don't see it nowadays of people just weeping during service. They hear the preaching of the word and their soul is just so overwhelmed with a reverence of God and a humble gratitude for what God has done for them, that they almost can't walk down the aisle and say, "I believe in Jesus," because they're just sitting on the pew weeping. That those are very common stories in the 1700s, the 1800s, even in the early 1900s, among Baptists and among other denominations. One core attribute, one identifying mark of this type of growth in the kingdom is a reverence of God. And, you know, this is one more example of how we have to be so countercultural, because our culture around us, and it's so easy for us to get desensitized and for us to just kind of let it sink in and not realize that our culture is so irreverent, right? Our culture is so irreverent of religious things, let alone God. I mean, certainly they're irreverent of God, but they're irreverent of just spirituality. And it's so easy for us to let some of that irreverence sink in. I mean, for some reason, Christians don't see any problem with taking the Lord's name in vain, typing out OMG. I mean, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's irreverent. That's a sin. That's dishonoring to the holy name of God. And we let those things seep in. And, you know, I would encourage you, you should probably go buy every book on Sovereign Grace Publications. And Brother Mike Goins is not even asking me to say this, but one of his books that I think it would encourage would be beneficial for all of you to read, because it was very on point. Boy, he wrote this probably 15, 20 years ago, and it only becomes more relevant as we go down the timeline of church history. He was burdened to write a book entitled Rediscovering Reverence. Rediscovering Reverence. And a solemn fear, not a terror, not a Mount Sinai terror, right? Not being afraid to approach unto God like Mount Sinai, but a reverence of just how holy God is and how good God is and how loving God is an identifying attribute of the church in its thriving state. In years past, we had an extended series that's on our church website, God's Pattern for a Thriving Kingdom. And it's pretty much just the book of Acts. All we did was go through the book of Acts, and you have hallmarks that are the identifying attributes of a thriving kingdom, and one of the identifying attributes is a reverence of the holiness and the name of God. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, in the early days of the church, this is what we would probably consider a miraculous manifestation of these wonders and signs. They were speaking in tongues. They were healing people. They were prophesying. But we see later on in the penning of the New Testament, we see those gifts were fading. You know, the Apostle Paul had the gift of an apostle to heal people, but yet at the same time, he said he left, was it Trophimus, left him sick. Well, if he just had the ability to literally just touch people all the time and then be, all he would ever be doing was just healing people. But later on in the history of the church, and again, this is a bigger topic, the Lord gave those signs for a specific purpose, to validate true apostles, to validate the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles, such as with Cornelius. He gave the signs for a specific purpose. Once they served their purpose, then they were beginning to fade. And we start seeing references that they were beginning to fade in the epistles. So now that we arrive after the end of the first century, there's not an expectation for people to be speaking in tongues. Okay? The Bible affirms cessationist, which means that if someone is going around saying they're speaking in tongues, go read 1 Corinthians 14, where even when that was manifest, even when the tongues were being manifest, the Holy Spirit says, hey, if you don't have an interpreter, don't do it, right? So if you can't understand what they're saying, just go read 1 Corinthians 14 and it solves the problem for you. If you don't have an interpreter, you shouldn't be going around, you know, babbling and because no one can understand you, right? So the miraculous manifestation of healing and speaking in tongues and prophesying and some of these other things, that was abundantly manifest in these days, but it's not applicable to us now. But there's no reason why the abundant movement of the Holy Spirit among the kingdom should not be, you know, many wonders. We have very much diminished the word wonderful, but there should be things that cause us to marvel. There should be things that cause us to have wonder that that meet the definition of the word wonderful, which is the name that even God took for himself. His name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. And if the Spirit is moving, I mean, is it not things full of wonder to have 3,000 people added to the church a chapter later, or two chapters later, having 5,000 people added to the church, multitudes? That should be wonderful things to us. All that believed together had all things common. These people were just so moved by God's grace to them that they were compelled to help those that were in such severe, destitute need when they had more prosperity. You know that the Apostle John wrote this in 1 Corinthians 3, but he was ministering here in Jerusalem, and obviously he got this message from Jesus, so you know that he was telling them the same thing here in these days that he eventually was moved to pen in 1 John 3, and he said, listen, if a man say that he loves his brother, but that brother is destitute of food, how could he say that if he says, go home, be warmed and be filled, but he doesn't meet the need when he has the ability to meet the need? We don't always have the ability to meet the need the way that we want to, but if you have the ability, patting them on the back and saying, I'll pray for you, instead of opening up your fridge and giving them food, is not what the Lord has called. And people were hearing that message for the first time. And again, we've highlighted this for you before, that this is an environment where if you had a business, if you were a Jew in Jerusalem and you had a successful business being a member of the synagogue, when you joined the church, the leaders of the synagogue told every other member of the synagogue, do not go do any business with that new member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will retaliate and ban you. So if you had a business when you joined the church, a week later, you didn't have a business. Okay? You didn't have any customers. And now they've got wives and children to feed. And people that had a little bit of extra, they were so moved by their love for those that made that commitment that they said, we need to sacrifice what we have to help those that are making this commitment to the kingdom, making the commitment to the church. And there was such this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that people were moved to give of their excess, to give what they had available to help those that were destitute because they lost their business and they couldn't feed their family and they couldn't feed their kids solely because they literally put the kingdom first, right? So you had this amazing movement of the Holy Spirit, and there was so much giving material things that they had all things common. They sold their possession and goods and parted to them as to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, unity, one accord, singleness of heart. It says later on in verse 46, breaking bread from house to house, as we've noted for you, no doubt they were regularly observing the Lord's Supper, but also they met together daily for fellowship. And also, don't miss the point of, yes, we want to, we've encouraged you to try to make that commitment to invite people over for supper, to fellowship together. But also, part of literally breaking bread was that, yes, we're giving to have all things common to provide for the kids, but also, if someone is a member, they can't feed their kids, y'all just come over to our house for supper, literally, right? So your kids can have something to eat. Instead of you going to the general pool to get food, why don't you come over here to our house, and we'll make sure that you have one good, warm, solid meal, and we can fellowship together about the joys of suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for Jesus Christ's sake, right? So, breaking bread from house to house, and to eat there, and despite all of these challenges, they were happy. They ate their bread with gladness, and singleness of heart. Again, a unity that's being displayed there. Praising God and having favor with all the people. You know, it says in the book of Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That doesn't mean his enemies like him. Otherwise, because they're his enemy. They don't like him. But you know what? They can acknowledge that these people are sincere. These people are authentic. These people are loving. These people are, even though I don't agree with it, they are devoted to their cause, having favor with all the people. They had a good reputation in the community. Even though the leaders were tremendously antagonistic toward them, they had favor with all the people. And then the pinnacle of this reaping was that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'd like to go to the book of Galatians. Galatians. And meditate together on the principle of sowing and reaping. So here in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, what we have here is the, not just the principle, but the law of sowing and reaping. Notice here in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. If you faint not, you know, and we like to take the banner up on ourselves of the hard shells, the hard shalls, and, you know, we love the shalls of the Bible, right? Well, this is just as strong as all the rest of the shalls. The principle is that you will reap what you sow. So the question then is, what are we sowing? In what field are we sowing? So here it says, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And the contrast to that is, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, obviously, we know that this is talking about kingdom blessings, first of all, right? Because it's contrary to all the rest of Scripture, it's contrary to salvation by grace, that what you sow is the means by which you reap a home in heaven. What he's saying here is that if you make a commitment to sow in the kingdom of God, and it says to sow of the Spirit, what's the Spirit guiding you to do? The Holy Spirit is always guiding you, convicting you to follow the commandment of Jesus, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So the Holy Spirit is always guiding us to sow in the field of the kingdom. The problem is we have a nature of the flesh that's not eradicated at the new birth that's enticing you to sow in a different field. So the question is, what field are we sowing in? And this is not the means by which we gain eternal life, but if you sow to the Spirit, if you sow in the kingdom, then you will have blessings in the church and in the kingdom of God that is described as an earnest of our inheritance. The Gospel of Matthew describes the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven. We have an earnest of our inheritance. We have a small measure of life everlasting, a small measure of what the fullness will be. I mean, we are partaking of this with finite minds, with sinful minds, with frail bodies and sinful bodies. And if the joys of the kingdom of God are so fulfilling to my soul, the only thing I can say is, oh, what amazing, incomprehensible joy it must be to partake of the whole inheritance if the earnest is this fulfilling, right? You know, Moses was blessed to see the hinder parts of God, and just the hinder parts of God caused his face to show where they had to put a veil on him. And the point is, with a natural body, you can't see him as he is, because you would be the sinfulness of your body would have your body consumed. That's why we have to see him in glorified bodies at the resurrection. But if just seeing the hinder parts of the Lord is so fulfilling and so radiant to my soul, then what must it be to see Jesus face to face in all of his glory and all of his fullness, right? And the closest that you're going to get to that, the closest that you're going to experience the fellowship of Jesus Christ and the joys of everlasting life that you have and the earnest of your inheritance, the closest that you're going to experience that is by sowing in the field of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit says it's going to be the closest that you can experience life everlasting here in your life. It's the closest you're going to get until the Lord takes us to heaven. Okay? Now, unfortunately, we have a flesh that wants us to convince us that there's much, you know, when Lot was making the just so foolish decision to leave Abraham, he should have stayed with the friend of God. He would have been tremendously blessed and wouldn't have dealt with all of these things. But you know what? He looked out and he saw the well-watered plain from his natural eye. He saw the supposedly well-watered plains of Sodom. And he went and he sowed to the flesh, didn't he? He sowed to the flesh because he did not put the priority of the service of God and the worship of Jehovah God as his ultimate priority of seeking the kingdom first. And he looked at it from a natural eye, and his flesh enticed him to sow in the field of Sodom. And what did he reap? Corruption, destruction, and, you know, the Abraham, the only reason, and Lot's a child of God. His righteous soul was vexed daily with that conversation in Sodom. But then, even when an angel comes to him and says this place is going to be destroyed, he still doesn't even want to leave. He's so invested in that field, he doesn't even want to leave. And the angel's pretty much got to grab him by the back of his neck and pull him out. And why did God do that? He didn't do it because of Lot, by the way. He did it because of Abraham, because Abraham loved him, okay? But what did Lot do? He sowed in the field of the world. He sowed according to the flesh. And boy, he reaped nothing but corruption, right? The other side of that is, what did, you know, in that contrast, what did Abraham do? He sowed to the Spirit. And he sowed to the Spirit. And boy, is this not just the most drastic, crazy contrast? At the same time that Lot is reaping corruption in Sodom, in a city that's about to be destroyed, his righteous soul is vexed daily, God personally comes and has lunch in the tent of Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And that's, by the way, where he has the conversation with Abraham, where Abraham bargains for Lot to be saved. But boy, is that not a sharp contrast between two children of God who are going to have the same bliss of heaven, you know, the same joys of heaven. But boy, is it not such a sharp contrast between the corruption in Sodom and then Jehovah God personally coming to your tent to have lunch with you. And what is that all based on? The decisions they made in what field to sow in. Right? You know, we're told in Ecclesiastes, cast your bread upon the waters, and it'll return after you, to return unto you after many days. But the question here is, that I think it's worthy of our meditation, what field am I sowing in, and what waters am I casting upon? You know, that there is no expectation that I'm gonna sow corn in field A, and I'm gonna sow peas and corn B, and I'm gonna mess up my analogy, but hopefully I'll get the destination. That the opposite will grow in the other field, right? No, I'm going to get what I sow in the field that I sowed it in, right? That's the law of sowing and reaping. I mean, if you plant this crop in this field, what is your expectation? This crop is going to come up in this field, right? And if you plant in the field of the world, if you plant in the field of your flesh, there will be reaping. There will be reaping. And if you commit to sowing in the field of the kingdom, praise the Lord. The Lord is a faithful husbandman. There will be reaping. So the question is, first of all, what field are we sowing in? What waters are we casting upon? But also, what is the quantity and the frequency with which we are sowing in the field? You know, there's no expectation that I'm going to sow in this field. I'm going to plant seed in this field. I'm not going to do anything over here in this field. But then I wait over here in field number two, just waiting for crops to come up. And we're like, well, why is there no crops? What happened? And any person that knows the facts would say, why would you be waiting in crop two for a harvest? There's no reason for you to expect a harvest over here. Why? Because you planted in field one, right? And also, we know there's factors, and this is why God's the God of the harvest, right? There are factors where it's not a one-to-one relationship. But there's no expectation for you to plant seeds that will give you the equivalent of 100 ears of corn and then expect magically to get 2,000 ears of corn when you planted enough for 1,000 or for 100. What you plant, the quantity that you plant, is the maximum capacity of what you're going to reap. Now, are you going to reap the whole thing? No, you're always going to have some attrition, right? But there's no reason, if you plant seeds that you know will equate to 100 ears of corn, you hope if the Lord blesses, you'll get 80 out of it or something. But there's no reason for you to plant seeds that equate to 100 ears of corn and then come harvest time saying, well, why didn't I get 2,000 ears of corn out of this field? No, the highest capacity of reaping that you can have in a field is what you sow. And you can have less than that, no doubt. There's many factors that can cause that attrition. But the highest capacity of reaping that you can have is what you sow in a specific field. And then the other factors that go along with that is what happens after you sow it, after you plant it. Is there regular watering? Is there fertilizing? Is there weeds being removed? Is there a protective fence around it to protect against other things that like to eat that crop, right? So the three questions as I've meditated on this person, I think three questions that have made their way to the top of my mind is, what field are we sowing in? What waters are we casting upon? What is the quantity that we are sowing in that field? And then what is the frequency? What is the frequency of us sowing in the field? Now, we all want to arrive at the destination of the conclusion of Acts chapter 2, that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. I don't think anyone that loves the Lord, that loves the kingdom, wants anything more than the kingdom to be fruitful and blossoming and thriving. But that is a natural end result of daily individual growth. Okay? Now, we need to be sowing in the kingdom of God on a daily basis. What does that look like? What does sowing in the kingdom of God look like on a daily basis? It's your commitment in the four things to start with, right? Apostle doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. But what does sowing in the kingdom on a daily basis look like? It looks like a commitment to read your Bible every day, to meditate on the things that you read, to ask questions, to ask. I wish I had an abundance of scriptural questions, but I really don't get any. Bethany asked me some from her readings in the morning, but I really don't get any questions of spiritual stimulation. I have questions when I read the Bible, and if you don't have questions when you read it, you'd probably need to be a little bit more dialed in, and you should need to be asking somebody about that, right? Well, on a daily basis, if I'm reading the Bible, I should have questions, and I should be talking about that with somebody. That is investing, that is sowing in the kingdom. Sowing in the kingdom in our daily prayers, one for another. And I know the answer to this, and I need to get, for all of these things, I need to have greater focus and greater devotion and greater precision. But I mean, we need to have constant interaction with those in the church and in the kingdom of God saying, how are you doing? What can I pray for you about today? What is the individual needs and burdens of your life today that I can bring before the throne of God to request God to bless you today? That's daily sowing in the kingdom. Daily, you know, Sister Marie is having a very difficult, there is tremendous opportunity for us to be sowing in the kingdom. And it, we need to pray for her, but there are needs to fix meals for people, to help them, take them to appointments. There is always needs that come up that we should be sowing in the kingdom of God on a daily basis. And that takes a lot of different forms. It takes just the daily commitment of Bible reading and checking in on people and prayers and fellowship. And yes, we have fellowship on a regular basis when we assemble for public worship, but there should be interactions among the lively stones on a regular basis. And, you know, it's probably not, even if we were at the pinnacle of blessings in the kingdom of God, the Lord is not going to have new people being baptized on a daily basis. The maximum capacity in the way that we do things now is that it would be weekly. But there should be daily sowing in the field of the kingdom of God. And then we have to think about, what is the quantity that I'm sowing? I mean, if I really want and desire, for the right reasons, God's kingdom to come, which is, we've noted for you, should be at the forefront of our prayers. After we get done praising God, the coming of God's kingdom should be at the forefront of our prayers. If that is my heart's desire, just like it was the Apostle Paul's heart, is that my heart's desire for Israel is that they should be saved. My heart's desire is for these Jews that I love, that have the burden of a yoke of bondage because they're going about to establish their own righteousness and they're not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. And by the way, what does daily sowing in the kingdom look like? A commitment to the apostles' doctrine. It's slowly and gently and lovingly, not abrasively, sowing the seed of the good news of salvation by grace alone, right? You know, in your workplace or in school or whatever circumstance of life that you're in, you know, you should get to know people to such a degree that, you know, if they have a loss of a loved one and then the conversation comes up where it's like, you know, I know, I think they were a good person and you know, I saw a lot of good things, but you know what? I never heard him say publicly that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and I'm terrified that he went to hell. You know what you've got? You've got the gospel and the apostles' doctrine to tell that person, listen, let me tell you about what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished, right? The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is our only hope of heaven. And you know what? If you just gently and lovingly sow that seed of the gospel, that's going to minister to them. And then what's the very next thing you say? Come and see, right? Come and hear some more good news about this. Those are the kind of conversations that should be coming up so organically in our daily life when we are sowing in the kingdom, when we're committed to the apostles' doctrine, when we're committed to fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. So, you know, our goal is never to just wake up and say, what can I do to get more people baptized? That's never our goal. Our goal is to get up today in 1st or 2nd Peter 3 and verse 18. What can I do to sow in the kingdom, to grow in grace and in knowledge of the truth, and grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And if we commit on that, there will be daily growth in the kingdom. I want to make sure we understand that. Growth in the kingdom is not solely out. That is the end result when everything else is firing on all cylinders. Okay? It's amazing when we have people baptized. But there should be daily growth in the kingdom of God. There's no reason why every single lively stone should not be growing in grace and in knowledge of the truth every single day. And we're stimulating each other in that. And we're having spiritual discussions. We're not talking about the weather. And I mean, please talk about good news. I mean, we need to be aware of the war in Iran. But don't spend all your time having your conversation sound like Fox News. Please talk about the apostles' doctrine. Talk about the blessings that God has given us. And that will stimulate more spiritual discussions. Okay? And that is daily growth in the kingdom. What we are seeking is daily individual growth in the kingdom of God. Why? Because we're sowing in that field. We are trying to sow more in that field today than I did yesterday, growing in quantity and growing and in frequency. Okay? And what's the promise of the Lord? In due season, you shall reap. And here's the identifying. Mark, if you faint not, because I sure get weary in well-doing. I don't know about you. You know, Hebrews 12 tells us, you know, run your race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, I'm such a, and the Lord knows me, and you know, this is between me and the Lord, because I know He probably won't ever give me the tangible metrics that my mind wants. But it is so easy to get discouraged that what I perceive is the effort that I'm putting in, that there's no value in it. Why? Because I don't see the tangible effects. And again, this is between me and the Lord, but I think he knows me well enough to where he probably won't give me that. Why? Because it's my duty to sow in faith, knowing that I'm casting upon the waters, and it may return today, it may return tomorrow, it may return in my children's generation or my grandchildren's, I don't know. God's the God of the harvest, not us. But it's so easy for us to just get discouraged, like, you know, I'm so glad that the Lord told us that Elijah, who did so many great things for the kingdom, and even by the end of it, the Lord whisked him up to heaven in a chariot of fire. He got discouraged, and the Lord said, he's a man of like passions, just like us. I mean, I can see myself in all the characters in the Bible. I can see myself in the discouragement of Elijah. I can see myself and all of it. He's a man of like passions. He's just like us. But boy, isn't it so easy to just say, I'm tired. I'm wearied in well-doing. I haven't seen the tangible one-to-one effects that I think that I should see. So I'm going to either sow in another field, or I'm going to reduce the quantity, I'm going to reduce the frequency. In due season you shall reap, if you faint not. Now what is that? We have to make sure we identify. What does the reaping look like? Now if everything's firing on all cylinders, and the kingdom is thriving in the manner that it ought to, there should eventually be baptisms. But really what's important is daily individual growth for the individual members of the body of Christ, you see. And that is your reaping. That's your reaping. You know, let's see if I can find this in Mark chapter 10, where he says, no man... Mark 10, verse 28, Peter said, lo, we've left all and followed thee. Now, he stopped talking right there, but the parenthetical statement that he didn't say is, what are we getting out of this? Okay? The Lord knows the thoughts and intents of his heart, and he didn't verbalize the rest of the sentence. That was the question, okay? Now, because this is right in the aftermath of the rich young ruler, and they said, man, if he can't enter into the kingdom, who can, right? And he said, well, we are entering into the kingdom. And we don't have riches and we don't have prominence and we got nothing but problems from what I can see. What are we getting out of this? Lo, we've left all and followed thee. Parentheses, what are we going to get out of it? And the Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, there is no man that... This is what... And the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom, okay? What does sowing in the kingdom of God look like? It means giving up things. It means giving up things that are enticing to your flesh. That's going to make you want to sow in the field of the flesh. So what does sowing in the kingdom of God look like? No man hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. He shall receive a hundredfold more now in this time. Now what did a hundredfold more reaping look like? You know what it looked like for the apostles? It looked like being kicked out of the synagogue. It looked like being thrown in prison. It looked like having their life in constant peril. And it looked like, all except for one, being a martyr for the cause of Christ. And many people will look at that and be like, a hundredfold or that. That's better than what you had before as a successful fisherman? What was the difference? John chapter 17. And this is why we need to be growing in grace and in knowledge. I want to get the language correct. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know what reaping is? Listen, what's heaven? What's heaven? It's great. It will be amazing to see loved ones in glorified bodies. It will be amazing for us to all worship God together. But what is the pinnacle of heaven? It's seeing Jesus face to face and having perfect knowledge of the one who knows us perfectly. That's the identifying pinnacle of heaven. So what is life everlasting in the kingdom of heaven? To know Jesus better, right? And you're not going to grow if you're focused on growing in works in the sense of, I got to do more to get. No, if you grow in grace and in unmerited favor, if the more unmerited favor you show to other people, you are growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, right? Growing the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then connecting that with Philippians 3. Philippians 3 verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. See, he gave up all these things of the flesh. He says, I'm not going to sow in the field of the flesh. I'm not going to sow in the field of the world. I count all these things but loss. There was a time where I thought there was great value in these things. I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then John 17 and verse 3 where I was getting to. This is life eternal. Notice the distinction in the wording. Not just solely eternal life, but life eternal is what? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is reaping in the kingdom of God look like? You know what? In an external sense, there might be persecutions. By the way, that's what we didn't read in Mark 10. These are all the things you gave up. You get all of it back except for a father, Jesus Christ being your father, a wife, because your focus is on the kingdom of God. But what's the one extra? What's the one bonus you get with the hundredfold more in the kingdom? With persecutions, right? But you know what? Even those persecutions, if you know that you're suffering that for Jesus Christ's sake, I mean, was the kingdom of God is such, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's different. I would say one of the highlight moments, and no doubt the Apostle Paul had many of them, but one of the highlight moments of the Apostle Paul in the kingdom of God and his reaping of the joy and the knowledge of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God would have been when him and Silas were singing praises to God at midnight in the Philippian jail with open wounds on his back, right? That's why we have to understand this is a spiritual kingdom, right? This is not a natural kingdom. Reaping in the kingdom of God is an intimacy and a closeness and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we have a closer intimacy and fellowship of those that also have that same desire to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a love of Jesus Christ. But you know, reaping in the kingdom of God for the Apostle Paul, in his spirit, in his soul, with the joy he had in the Holy Spirit, that Philippian jail was right. And by the way, you want to talk about how the kingdom grows? That ministry of joy that he was exhibiting in that is what attracted the Philippian jailer. Why did the Philippian jailer go talk to them? Why did he run up to them when they had the earthquake? Why? Because he saw something different about these guys, right? So reaping in the kingdom of God, understand it's a spiritual kingdom. And the 100-fold reaping in the kingdom of God. In due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Well, let's make sure we identify and know, and we can see it when it happens. What does reaping look like? Much of reaping is me having a closer walk with Jesus on a daily basis and having closer fellowship and love toward others who are also growing closer in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And what we haven't had time to do is go through all of the other examples in the book of Acts where we have 3,000 people added in Acts 2:41, the Lord adding daily to the church that it should be saved. In Acts, end of Acts chapter 2, 5,000 people added to it in Acts chapter 4. Then we get to multitudes being added. And not just multitudes being added, we get to Acts chapter 6, and the disciples were multiplied. So it went from 10 plus 10 equals 20. It went from addition to multiplication. 10 times 10 is 100. I mean, you can only, we can't fathom how many people were so moved by the Holy Spirit that they wanted to be joined. It went from addition to multiplication, and then it just got so big. That's amazing to think about it. The Lord only gave us two distinct numbers of how many people were joined, and then it got to the point where it just said multitudes. We can't just keep naming all these people off. The numbers are so big, we can't know. 3,000, 5,000, but after that, it's just multitudes. Daily. And again, we don't get up every day and say, man, I got to figure out a way to get people baptized. No, I just need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And listen, here's the question. What field am I going to sow in today? What is the quantity that I'm going to sow in? What's the frequency I'm going to sow in? And in due season, we shall reap if we faint not.